What a blessing it was, wasn't it, to have our brother come and preach us God's word. After the service, I was sitting down there with CB, and I'm a bit of a Bible nerd. I just love Bibles. Like, I love the fonts, looking at the fonts of different Bibles. I love smelling them. So I'm a little strange when it comes to Bibles. And I saw CB had this big, big Bible, and I just remarked, CB, I can't believe you're carrying that huge thing around. And he said, open it up. I thought I was going to see an ESV study Bible. But what it was is his wife Shannon, since he's, you know, in his mid-40s, she had given him a new Bible that had like a 50-point font in there. Now, I'm slightly exaggerating, but the font on that thing was huge. But anyway, long story short, I was a little bit inspired. And so this past week, I got myself a different Bible that's got not that large, but larger than I was looking at. Excited to read it this morning. Excited to read the Word of God with you. For the sake of anyone who's here with us for the first time or watching online, my name's Chris Patton. I have the joy of serving here alongside of Jeremy as one of the pastors. Thanks for joining with us today. Most of you know we're currently in a series going through the book of Luke. It's been wonderful, hasn't it? I love going through the Gospels. I love seeing Jesus in the Gospels and allowing our hearts to be thrilled by these portraits that Luke paints of us, of our Savior, and of His kindness and His goodness and His love. And so we're actually nearing the end of this series, and our text today is Luke 24, verses 13 down to 35. The heading in my ESV Bible reads, On the Road to Emmaus. But for the sake of context, I'd like us to begin reading this morning at the start of the chapter. Okay, so Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Let us now prepare our hearts to be addressed by God Himself. This is God's Word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So this is our text for today, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. May God bless the preaching of his word this morning to all of us and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Our passage today begins in verse 13 with Luke informing us that two of them, that is, two of Jesus' disciples who heard the women's report of the empty tomb, two of them were walking along the road on their way to a village called Emmaus. Luke says that they were walking on that very day, meaning this walk to Emmaus took place the same day, the same Sunday that the women discovered Jesus' tomb was empty, the same day that they encountered two angels who said, Jesus is risen, and then finally reported all of this back to the 11 disciples along with the other followers of Jesus who were with them, the text says, on that day. You may recall the story of the 72 disciples back in Luke 10, who, sent out by Jesus, preached the word, healed the sick, and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. The ministry was tremendously successful on that day. That passage, along with others, shows that in addition to the inner circle of the original 12, there was a larger, expanded circle of individuals who also followed Jesus. One of the travelers in our story today, verse 18, was named Cleopas. Cleopas, while we don't know if he was one of the 72 or not, he was evidently part of this larger circle of disciples. Luke indicates in verse 13, he was one of those other followers who heard the women's report earlier in the day. You may have noticed in the reading of the text, Luke doesn't give us the name of the other disciple that Cleopas walked with as he was making his way to Emmaus. So on that very day, that Sunday, Luke says that Cleopas and the other disciple were walking along the road, making their way to this village called Emmaus. This village was located, Luke says, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they were walking, verse 14, these two were having a conversation. They were having a conversation, Luke says, about all these things that had happened. All these things clearly refers to all the recent events that Luke had just been talking about in his narrative. It's the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. It's the crucifixion itself. And then this remarkable report from these women who said that Jesus was risen from the grave. So Cleopas and the person he was with were walking alongside the road, having a conversation about the events of the past few days when a stranger joined them. This stranger joined them and began to have a conversation and to walk with them. This stranger was, of course, Jesus, but the two travelers, verse 16, we are told, were kept from recognizing him. Now, to be clear, Luke was not saying that Jesus in his resurrection body had become unrecognizable in any way. Rather, he was saying that the travelers were sovereignly prevented by God from recognizing Jesus. So Jesus, verse 17, his identity still concealed, asked these two travelers what they were talking about. Their response, end of verse 17, please look there. They stood still. They stood still, looking sad. So in response to Jesus' question, initially, these two just stopped. They just stopped walking. And they looked at Jesus. And when they looked at Jesus, they looked at him with a sad, sullen, gloomy look on their faces. For Christ's followers, the events of the past several days were cause for deep grief, deep sorrow, deep pain. And it was that way not just for the 11, but for all the followers of Christ, all the other disciples as well. Just imagine, if you would, for a moment. Just imagine what it would have been like to be so close to Jesus, to have seen him over the past 3 years perform amazing miracles that no other person on the planet had ever performed. Imagine what it would have been like to have all of your hope invested into Jesus, and then to watch him go through everything that he went through, culminating finally with his death on the cross. Imagine what that would have been like. Devastating is an understatement. Overwhelmed with sorrow is an understatement. Traumatic is an understatement. So when we encounter these disciples on the road to Emmaus, at one level, their sadness, their sorrow, their grief, it's completely understandable. Yet even so, I remind you, these two disciples who were walking along the road that day, just hours earlier in the day, they had heard the women's amazing report that the tomb was empty and that the angel had said to them that he is risen. He's not dead, but he's risen. Not only that, in verse 21, we see that these two disciples were also aware of Jesus' earlier promise that he would not only die, but that on the third day, he would rise again. So we observe that even though Cleopas and his friend had all of that information, which would seem to lead to emotions of relief, emotions of happiness, emotions of joy, even though they had all that information that would seem to take them in that direction, their faces were still sad. They were still overcome with sorrow. They were still overcome with misery and grief. And we read this here today in the 21st century and we think, how can that be? How can that be? How could they be so sorrowful when things seem to have turned for the better? Well, the reason these two were still so overcome with sorrow was because they couldn't quite get there. They couldn't quite get to that place in their hearts of faith to believe that what the women had told them was actually true. Earlier in verse 11, if you glance there, we see that some of the disciples responded to the women's report by initially not believing it. Luke says these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This likely was an accurate description of Cleopas and his friend. Their sorrow and their sadness as they walk seems to reveal unbelief. They had tremendous difficulty taking Jesus at his word when he said earlier on in his ministry that he would not only die, but that he would also rise again from the dead. And they were skeptical about the positive report from the women. They were cynical. In their minds, it was all too good to be true. Reflecting on the sadness of the travelers, Matthew Henry offers what I think is a very helpful insight that I think has relevance for us. He says, note, Christ's disciples are often sad. Christ's disciples are often sad and sorrowful, even when they have reason to rejoice. But through the weakness of their faith, they cannot take the comfort that is offered to them. It seems to me that at times, we as modern day followers of Jesus, we can be not all that unlike these disciples who were traveling to Emmaus on that day. While obviously there are times when it is very right and appropriate for us to be sorrowful, sad, and deeply grieved, I submit to you that there are also times when we miss out as Christians on profound comfort and even joy in the midst of sorrow because of the weakness of our faith. Because of the weakness of our faith at times in difficult situations that are outside of our control, we can struggle to receive the immense comfort that comes from the firm confidence that God is totally, 100%, absolutely sovereign and totally, 100%, absolutely good. I've noticed that in my own life, when trouble comes, my functional doctrine of God's sovereignty is one of the very first things that comes under attack. What I mean is, what I say I believe about God's sovereignty doesn't always function for me real well when difficulty comes my way. Often when a trial comes, it takes me a while before I'm looking to the Lord in a way where I'm truly trusting in his goodness and his sovereign plan. We know as Christians that God is sovereign and we know that he is good. Yet when trials come, most of us have a hard time, at least at first, taking God at his word and truly resting in, believing in, hoping in his goodness and sovereignty. And we think, why is that? Why do we struggle so much in this way? Well, biblically, it's because of our unbelief. There's comfort, tremendous comfort, that the Holy Spirit has for all of us in the difficulties and challenges that we face. But because of our own belief, it can at times remain elusive. One thing I've noticed about certain older saints in the Lord that I so admire and respect is they don't tend to get shaken by trouble and difficulty as easily as I do. And that's because they have learned over the years, when trials come, they've learned from experience to quickly lay hold of the comfort that comes from knowing that God is not partly, but instead He is fully in control. They say with deep conviction, God's got this. God's got this. And they mean it. They mean it. And they're truly at peace. And that's not saying that there's no pain. There's real pain. There's real sorrow. But they say, God's got this. And they're experiencing the peace of the Lord. While I'm personally not eager for the aging process to continue, I am eager to be more like those seasoned, mature saints in the Lord that trust the Lord like that. Because of the weakness of our faith at times when sorrow comes, I think, as just thinking about this, I think we can also struggle to receive the comfort that comes from seeing God at work in the people and in the situations around us that can so trouble us. Like the two disciples in our story, there may even be powerful ways that God, by the Holy Spirit, is on the move. But we're just completely blind to those ways that God's on the move. Due to a negative, cynical unbelief, we may have just stopped altogether having eyes to be able to see Him at work. And as a result, we can't receive the comfort that would come to us if we would just open our eyes and see, like these two disciples needed to see, how God was in fact on the move. These disciples were so focused on the fact that Jesus died that they couldn't even begin to register the idea that He had risen. Sometimes I think we can be like that too. Sometimes we're so focused on what's wrong in our lives that we can't see how God is powerfully working in and around us. A sort of unbelieving negativity and spiritual depression can at times grip us and be hard to shake. That keeps us from seeing the people and the situations around us more optimistically in the way that God Himself sees them. And honestly, I think the enemy gets involved as well by repeatedly sowing his lies about God, about ourselves, about other people. He seeks to constantly stoke the flames of doubt and the flames of pessimistic unbelief. And if anyone here can identify with being in that place of negative unbelief where you find it hard to even see God at work, hard to see God at work in your own life and those around you and in your situation, I just want to pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would just minister to you today, that He would pour waters on those flames of unbelief and even just bring peace to your soul, and then open your eyes to the ways that He's at work and bring comfort to you as a result. Just one other point here before we move along to the other verses. This is perhaps the most important thing I want to say on this. I just want you to notice that Christ was with these two disciples in their distress. He was with them. He was walking along this road right there. He was right there beside them, even though they couldn't even see that He was there. They didn't even know He was there. But was Jesus there? Yes, He was there. And he was right there with them, walking alongside of them. What a difference it would have made on their outlook if they had just realized that it was Jesus there walking with them. I think when Jesus approached them and they saw him, if they knew it was Jesus, their countenance wouldn't have been so gloomy. What a wonderful picture here that I think can bring great encouragement to our souls. Jesus, you will recall, told his disciples after commissioning them to preach the gospel and to make disciples, what did he say to them? Behold, I am with you. How much? What did he say? Always. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus himself promised us that he would be with us always at all times on this road as we make our way to heaven. And due to unbelief, due to maybe just forgetting, due to a lack of faith, sometimes that reality that Jesus is, he's really present, like just as much as he was present with those two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus, just as much as he was present with them, he's present with us. He's present with you in your trials and your difficulties. And what encouragement and comfort that brings, knowing that in every valley, every trial, and every temptation, he's there walking with us. And he's ensuring that we make it to the end. So, in the days ahead, brothers and sisters, here's my prayer. My prayer is that God, by his Holy Spirit, would strengthen our faith as a body of believers and thereby enable us to experience greater degrees of comfort, greater degrees of joy, even with when life disappoints. Life is hard. Life is painful. We all confront things that it just feels like it's too much. And the Lord wants to, I think, equip us. He wants to equip us to be able to lay hold of the many comforts that he has provided for us in himself as we look to him and put our trust and our hope in him. So, continuing on here, this interested stranger, Jesus, wanted to join in this conversation that the two travelers were having. So in verse 17, he asked them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And then in verse 18, Cleopas, on behalf of the two, answered Jesus' question. Now we should note here, this is the first time and the only time in the New Testament that this individual, Cleopas, is mentioned. While there is a great deal of speculation about who he really is on the part of scholars, the consensus opinion is that we really cannot be certain who this man was. Now, Luke, you'll notice he obviously doesn't paint a real flattering picture of Cleopas here in this text. And because of that, I've kind of wondered, you know, Cleopas in heaven, did he say to Jesus, hey, you know, why did you include my name? You know, you didn't name the other person who was walking with me. Why did you have to include my name? Couldn't it have just been, you know, the two unnamed disciples? I wonder if he had some conversation like that. But what an experience he and the other one had here, not knowing who Jesus was, yet he's walking there right alongside of them, and then he reveals himself to them. I look forward in heaven to sitting down and having a cup of coffee with Cleopas and saying, hey, what was that like? What was that experience like of walking with Jesus and not knowing what happened and then he revealed himself to you? You know, I can't prove this, but I do think there's going to be coffee in heaven. I think don't you think there's got to be coffee in heaven? And I think that for two reasons. First of all, coffee is really good. It tastes really good. So, you know, I can't imagine. Jeremy's not a fan, but that's Jeremy. Coffee's really good. I can't imagine all good things, heaven. I can't imagine that there won't be heaven without coffee. And then also, if there's not coffee, even though my wife will be in her perfected, glorified body, I think if there's no coffee, she's going to launch a petition to the Savior requesting that there is coffee. On most mornings, the first word out of my wife's mouth, I'm serious, when she wakes up, the first words out of her mouth, oftentimes I'm still asleep, so it wakes me up, coffee, coffee. And then I know it is my job to get out and make the coffee. So I'd like to have coffee in heaven with Cleopas. The other disciple who's walking with him is never named, Again, there's a lot of speculation about who he is, but we really don't know. So Jesus asked Cleopas and this other unnamed person with him, essentially, what are you talking about? And Cleopas responds somewhat disrespectfully. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? The tone here, I think, is, hey, what planet have you been living on? Don't you know what has been going on here? Their question shows that the crucifixion of Jesus was the major news story of the day. It was at the top of everyone's Twitter and Facebook feed, as it were. Hashtag Jesus is dead. We might imagine in the streets, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, that this is what the people were talking about. Can you believe it? It finally happened. The Sanhedrin finally couldn't handle it any longer. They ensured that Jesus died. And they killed him. So these travelers asked Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And then Jesus replies, verse 19, what things? The traveling disciples then summarized and explained to Jesus what had happened, had been happening in these few days. There's certainly real irony in this, isn't there? It's as if Jesus really needed any explanation. But he's engaging these guys and asking them. So Jesus said, what things? Verse 19. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, they say, that he was the one to redeem Israel. As we've noted already, these two disciples clearly either fully lost hope or were on the verge of losing hope altogether. In their minds, they had hoped Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. And now, because Jesus had died, in their minds, all hope was lost, or at least close to lost. Now, it's important to mention at this point, these followers of Christ still had significant misunderstanding regarding the mission of Jesus. When they spoke of Jesus redeeming Israel, they were thinking of Jesus being the Messiah King who they thought would liberate Israel from the tyranny and oppression of Rome. While in time this misunderstanding would be corrected, the greater point here is that these disciples thought that the death of Christ was the end of Christ's mission, that it was all over, and therefore that all hope was gone. No wonder they were sad. End of verse 21, Cleopas and his companion continue to explain. Yes, and besides all this, they say, it is now the third day since these things happened. This statement is significant because during his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly prophesied things like, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what? On the third day, be raised. These travelers evidently knew this. They evidently knew this, yet as I mentioned before, it was now the third day. They still had good reason to believe Jesus had risen, but they were still sad. And they were still struggling terribly to believe. Verse 22, they continue. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So again, we just think, if these disciples knew all this and had all of this information, well, then why were they so gloomy? Why were they so discouraged? We've already highlighted their unbelief. Now, Jesus shows it to them. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus gently rebuked these disciples for their foolishness. How are they foolish? Well, interestingly, Jesus didn't point out their foolishness in failing to believe the word of the women who had returned and said Jesus was risen. He also didn't point out their failure to believe his own prediction regarding his resurrection on the third day. Instead, he says they were foolish to not believe the Old Testament scriptures, which testify to, which point to, and were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus' simple point was that they didn't fully believe their Bibles. Their Bible was the Old Testament. He's correcting them for not believing their Bibles. That is what he says is foolish. Jesus says it so plainly. He says it so clearly here. The Old Testament was and is about him. Yet it was this that the two disciples failed to truly grasp and believe. So Jesus, because he loves them, because he cares for them, because Jesus loves them, and because he cares for them, he goes on to show how the entire Old Testament, all the scriptures, were pointed to them, to him, and how they needed to focus in on the Word, how they needed to focus in on the Old Testament. To be clear, all the scriptures meant all the scriptures, including the parts about the Messiah's suffering, which these disciples were struggling to believe. It was not hard for first century Jews to conceive of a victorious Messiah. They saw that in their Bibles. They to some degree understood those prophecies about a victorious Messiah, and they believed them. But it was hard and incredibly so for them to grasp and believe the Old Testament prophecies such as Isaiah 53, where we find the suffering servant dying in our place for our sins. It was painfully difficult for them to believe that the Messiah's suffering would be the precursor to his victory. It was extremely hard for them to believe that actually he must suffer in order to enter into his glory. Jesus helps us to see that one reason these disciples were reeling, one reason that they were so disoriented, one reason that they were so distraught, is that they didn't believe the Word of God. They didn't believe the Word of God, which said that he must suffer. And so what did Jesus do? He gently rebuked them for their foolishness. And then in order to strengthen their faith, he took them to the Word of God. He took them to the Word of God to show them how all the scriptures pointed to him, including the ones, I'm sure, foretelling the suffering of the Messiah. Do you see the love of the Savior? He wants to care for them. He wants to strengthen them in faith. And so he actually takes them to those Old Testament scriptures to show who he is. In the verses that follow, the eyes of Cleopas and his friend were finally opened. They recognized Jesus before Jesus finally disappeared and he vanished from their sight. When that happened, verse 32, we read, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? I believe, brothers and sisters, that the main reason the Holy Spirit put this text here is to help all disciples of Jesus Christ to understand this. Faith in Christ grows in one primary way, by the power of God's Word. I want to say it again. Faith in Christ grows in one primary way, by the power of God's Word. If the band could join me on the stage. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Like you and me, these two disciples, they struggled. They struggled to have faith in Christ. They struggled with unbelief. Their faith was weak. What was Jesus' antidote for them? What was his medicine? What was his cure for the malady of their lack of faith? Well, his cure was to show them Christ. His cure was to show them Christ in God's Word. Because seeing Christ, beholding Christ in God's Word, is the divinely prescribed cure for all unbelief. When we see Christ, when we behold Him in both the Old and New Testaments, we see His glory, when we see His sacrifice, when we see all that He accomplished to save sinners, men and women, boys and girls, like you and me, when we see how much He loves us, when we see all that He went through for us, well, it drives away the clouds of unbelief. Faith is strengthened. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, comes to us. And it guards our hearts and minds. What does Philippians say? In Christ Jesus. The peace comes. As we draw ever so close to Christ. How do we draw close to Christ? Well, we draw close to Him. We draw close to Him in His Word. It mattered greatly to Jesus to show these disciples Himself in the Word. It mattered so much to Him that He didn't even open their eyes to who He was until He had first showed them Christ in the Old Testament. You know, you would think, shouldn't Jesus have just revealed Himself and said, "Hey, I'm here"? He could have done that, couldn't He? But that's not what He did. That's not what He did. He took them to the Bible. He took them to the Old Testament. And He said, "See, I want to show you. I want to show you how the whole thing points to me." And the Lord wants the same for us. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to nourish our faith. He wants to minister to us by His Spirit as He shows us Christ through His Word. It's amazing to me to consider that the same experience that these men had on that road to Emmaus talking to Jesus, where He's pointing them to the Old Testament, you know, the Lord still wants that for you. And He still wants that for me. As we draw near to the Word, as we take time to study and to pray and seek God's face, as we read our Bibles, the Holy Spirit wants to show us Christ. So I ask you, do you want to see Christ more clearly today? I know you do. Do you want to love Him more dearly? I know you do. Do you want to trust Him more fully? Unfortunately, and maybe fortunately, actually, there are no shortcuts here. If you want to grow in faith, if I want to grow in faith, the very best application that I can offer of this passage is, it's simple, pay attention to the Word of God. And I'm not saying to do this in a legalistic way, you know, because we're trying to earn God's favor. We could never do that by our Bible reading. Thank God Jesus secured God's favor on our behalf for us. But the very best thing we can do, it's because we want to know Jesus, is to pay attention to the Word of God. Read it. Listen to it. Look for Christ in it. Take it in deeply. Determine to believe it. Act on what it says. And then when we do that, may we watch what the Lord will do. May we watch how the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, will change us. You know, reading the Bible is not the easiest thing. It's an ancient book. There are some things here, even Peter says about Paul's writings, that are difficult to understand. But this is the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. So it is incumbent upon us as believers, whether we've known Christ for 6 weeks or 6 years or 6 decades, that if we want to know Him more, that we draw near to this Word. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. That can be a difficult idea to lay our minds around. One of the things that Jeremy and I want to do just to serve you a little later in this week with a sermon recap is just give you some resources, some helps. If you want to grow more, and what does it really look like for me to study my Bible and to get into it? Just some practical steps, articles that you can read. But I would encourage all of us, even as I'm speaking to myself, let us take time as an application of this sermon to seek Christ, to seek to know Him more as we grow closer to His Word. And we can trust, I believe, that God has a lot for us. I want to just end by reading this one verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. This came to me this morning just as a way to close the time. The Apostle Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So do you hear what Paul is saying there? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed. As we behold the glory of Jesus, we're transformed. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we have the Word of God's assurance that as we look at Christ, the Holy Spirit wants to minister to us, open our eyes, and strengthen our faith in Christ, enabling us to continue to walk through every trial and every challenge and difficulty, trusting in Him, holding fast to Him, even as He holds fast to us. Lord, thank You that You're with us. Thank You that You're at work in our lives, showing us Christ and strengthening our faith. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and let's focus our attention on Him again as we conclude, just thanking Him for who He is and what He's done for us.